Now, last time we saw how the civil war in Israel finally ended, with the northern tribes now acknowledging David as king. And we also saw how David captured the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, which he then made his new capital city. Jerusalem was on the borders between the territory of Judah and Benjamin, the tribe of the new King David and the old King Saul, and so it served as a symbol of peace and unity. And so we read now then in verse 10, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." After the 7 years' heartache of civil war, Israel is at last one kingdom under David, as God had promised, and the kingdom now flourishes. The writer of 2 Samuel is eager to point out the true reason for this. The Lord God of hosts was with David. David's prosperity as king flows from the favour of God. As Asaph says in Psalm 75, "Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And God is exalting David. Now Spurgeon rightly applies this, I think, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "He is the universal Lord. Up in heaven, he enjoys an authority that is undisputed. Angels bow before him. And on the sea of glass, they cast down their crowns and cry hallelujah. Here on earth, all providence is ruled by the man whose hand was pierced. All this dispensation is an economy of mediatorial government, over which Jesus Christ presides. He putteth down one and setteth up another. He makes the wheels of providence revolve. Everything occurreth according to his decree and purpose. In all things he ruleth, and he overruleth them for the good of his church, even as Joseph governed Egypt for the good of the seed of Abraham." What a comfort it is, beloved, for us to think of the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our lives, our circumstances, our future are in the same hands that brought David safe through all his trials to this flourishing state of his kingdom. Let's trust him then as David did. When I know that Christ isn't only the saviour of my soul, but the Lord of my circumstances, well then I have every reason to rejoice. Now, God's favour to King David at this time, we're told, extends to making one of the pagan kings of the region, Hiram of Tyre, well disposed towards him. We have that there in verse 11. "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house," that is, a palace. Now, Tyre was not a Philistine city, but a Phoenician city, so we mustn't confuse King Hiram with the Philistine enemies of Israel. We're now dealing with the Phoenicians, not the Philistines. Tyre was originally planted by the neighbouring city of Sidon, and that's why the two are sometimes bracketed together, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is away up on the northern extremity of Israel, on the coast of Canaan, across from the Sea of Galilee. Now, at that time, it was a very great commercial sea power. And 2 centuries after this time, it would be colonists from Tyre who would sail to North Africa and found the great city of Carthage, which would dispute the supremacy of Mediterranean Europe with Rome in 2 tremendous wars in the 3rd century BC, which Rome eventually won. But had Rome not been victorious, it's curious to reflect that the descendants of Tyre would have created a Carthaginian empire in place of the Roman Empire and ruled all of Europe. But God had other plans. Now, the king of Tyre at this time was Hiram, and he not only had friendly relations with David, but with his son Solomon too. Here, we read that Hiram sent materials and engineers to Jerusalem, and they built a palace for King David. And then in Solomon's reign, Hiram sent massive amounts of cedar wood to help Solomon build the temple, along with an army of carpenters. And we're also told in 1 Kings, chapter 7, that it was a metal sculptor from Tyre, the son of a mixed marriage between an Israelite woman and a Tyrian man, who made the bronze lilies, palms, oxen, lions, and cherubim which decorated the temple. So there were excellent relations then between Tyre and Israel, both under David and Solomon. Now, we may be inclined to question the wisdom or piety of David and Solomon in accepting this Gentile Phoenician help in building the royal palace of Israel and the temple of the Lord. However, there is no word of criticism in the text, nor does God inspire any prophet to deliver a single word of rebuke. And so it therefore seems that David and Solomon behaved correctly in accepting Hiram's help, Gentile and pagan though he was. We can put a positive sense on it. As Arthur Pink comments, in the sending of those messengers to David by Hiram, proffering to build him a house, we have the foreshadowment of Christ's being acknowledged by the Gentiles and their being built into his spiritual house. King David is himself a foreshadowing of Christ, the true king. And one of the distinctive blessings of Christ's reign is that he brings the Gentiles into his realm of grace and light and life. Now, Pink is suggesting that we can see a hint, we can see an intimation of this in the way that Gentile Tyre offers the hand of friendship to David and builds his palace. The alliance and the cooperation between Hiram and David, Phoenicians and Israelites, is a dim premonition, as it were, of the reign of the Messiah, who embraces the Gentiles into his love. And we should be thankful that we're living in the day when those Old Testament hints have become a glorious New Testament reality. And we Gentiles have become the people of the Messiah through faith in him. Hosea chapter 1, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Have we a rightful sense of the immense privilege that's ours in Christ? May it not be said of us that we lived in the bright sunshine of the gospel and yet never personally acknowledged Christ as our Saviour. And then verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him, king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David recognizes that the flourishing of his kingdom is due to God's blessing. David perceived the Lord had established him as king over Israel. David doesn't take glory to himself, but gives glory to his God. Not I am a glorious king, but the Lord is a glorious God. And we should apply that to ourselves. It's true in the ordinary secular realm. Any success I enjoy is due to God. If I have talents and abilities, well, God gave them to me. And he arranged my circumstances to make use of those talents that they might prosper. And therefore, I take no glory to myself, but I confess the glory of God. And much more is true, of course, in the spiritual realm, in the realm of salvation. Have I a Saviour? He is the gift of God. Do I have faith in that Saviour? That's the gift of God. Am I persevering in my faith in a vigorous manner? Well, behind all my endeavours lies the inspiration and the empowering of God. And therefore, in the words of Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. David knew this. He perceived that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. And then we also read, David recognizes that it is for his people Israel's sake that God has exalted the kingdom. Not for David's sake, but for Israel's sake, God has exalted the kingdom. God has placed David on a stable and flourishing throne for Israel's sake, so that Israel may enjoy peace and prosperity. God has blessed David for his people's sake and for his people's good. Now, Dale Ralph Davis suggests that this truth has to be taken home by all Christ's disciples. Whatever gifts and blessings are given to each of us are given for the church's sake, that we may serve our fellow Christians and be a blessing to them. Davis says, the Lord does not confine his call to serve his people to Israel's premier king. Christ insists that all his disciples must hold this vision. It is a hard discipline to keep to the true kingdom vision, serving Christ's needy and frequently obnoxious sheep. So realize then that whatever gifts you may have are for the blessing and enrichment of others, and they're not for the gratification of self. If all you can do is pray, well, that too is for the blessing of others, is it not? And who knows how many unknown saints on earth will be famous in heaven because they prayed for others. And their prayers in the mystery of God's sovereignty were the instrument of much blessing. And then the text suddenly becomes a lot darker. Verses 14 following. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now, as I said, we find a darker note entering the story at this point. We already saw in chapter 3 how David took several wives to himself and had children by them in Hebron, when Hebron was his capital city. Now that the capital has been transferred to Jerusalem, David continues this practice. He takes not only more wives, he now takes concubines as well. We recollect how this multiplication of wives violates what God had said in Deuteronomy concerning Israel's future kings. Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, as I suggested when we looked at David's multiplication of wives when he was based in Hebron, I doubt whether his conduct is due to unrestrained carnal desire on his part. And I suspect it is more due to the fact that back in those days, and in that society, a king's power and status were evaluated partly by the size of his harem and the number of his sons. So David is conforming to the values of ancient Near Eastern culture concerning the glory of a king. Dale Ralph Davis comments, "We may admit that on the whole David's kingship was admirable and his fidelity to the Lord consistent, yet we must not doctor the data, we must not sweep away evidence that shows his faithfulness less than complete or his practices controlled by human culture rather than by God's law." Now let me suggest two lessons from that. First of all, a warning. David was one of the holiest men of the Old Testament. His psalms breathe a spirit of devout intimacy with God that probably few of us know as he knew it. And yet, David had these moral blemishes in his life, which seems so obvious to us. But rather than criticize David, we ought much more to turn our gaze on ourselves and our own souls and examine ourselves in the light of God's word. If holy David had blemishes, do you and I think we will have none? As Martin Luther often said, repentance is a lifelong practice, a lifelong practice. At the end of his life, the great George Whitefield said this, "I have begun to be a Christian." Now, there's this present tense, present aspect to our salvation, which the New Testament describes as an ongoing process, an ongoing process of being saved. This is how Arthur Pink puts it. In the New Testament, the salvation of God is presented under three tenses, past, present, and future. Salvation as an accomplished fact, as a present process, and as a future prospect. First, God saves from the pleasure of sin, causing the heart to loathe what it formerly loved. Next, faith is communicated by the Spirit, and the penitent sinner is enabled to believe the gospel, and thereby he is saved from the penalty of sin. Then it is he enters upon the Christian life, wherein he is called upon to fight the good fight of faith. For there are enemies, both within and without, which seek to bring about his destruction. It is in this fight, a lifelong process, a conflict in which no furloughs are granted, that the Christian is being saved from the power of sin. In it, he receives many wounds, but he betakes himself to the great physician for healing. In it, he is often cast down, but by grace, he is enabled to rise again. Now, were there no blemishes in our lives, there would be no present dimension of salvation. There'd be no lifelong process of repentance and struggle and sanctification. And therefore, whenever we see sin in the great saints and the heroes of the faith, we should take that as a reminder of the struggle in which we are all engaged. Am I learning to repent of my sins? May the Lord deliver me from desiring to cast the motes of dust out of my brother's eye when my true business is taking the planks out of my own. Then the second lesson. David conformed to the expectations of ancient Near Eastern culture in taking so many wives. And surely one of the greatest challenges facing the Christian in any place at any time is this challenge to surmount his culture, to go beyond the thinking of his own society and his own time, in order to be faithful to God's word in its truth and its totality. Now, how many of us succeed perfectly in doing that? It's obvious to us that David did not. But once again, we should really examine ourselves. What my culture or my society says is not the true law or the true standard for my life or conduct. I will be held accountable to what God says. His will is the rule for my life. Augustine says this, when man lives according to man, not according to God, he is like the devil. For even an angel, if he was to abide in the truth and speak God's truth, not his own lie, must not live according to an angel, but only according to God. So when a man lives according to the truth, he lives not according to himself, but according to God. For Christ, who was God, said, I am the truth. But when man lives according to himself, that is according to man and not according to God, assuredly, he lives according to a lie. Man must not live by his own standard, but by God's standard, since it's by God's standard that he will be judged. May we be gripped by that truth and order our lives accordingly. Let's not take our culture, let's not take our society as the source of our moral values, but God's holy word. Then verses 17 to 18. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. Now, that is in a negative sense, to seek to destroy him. And David heard of it and went down to the hold, that is the stronghold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now here, the writer of 2 Samuel seems to take us back in time to the moment when the northern tribes submitted to David and anointed him king in Hebron. This, in other words, is before David's capture of Jerusalem. Strict chronology, as we've seen several times, does not necessarily govern the way that a biblical writer narrates what happens. Anyway, when David was acknowledged by all Israel, the Philistines, the national enemy, decided to strike at the new regime before it could flourish. So they occupy the valley of Rephaim, that's to the west of Jerusalem. Some think this was the occasion when David wrote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then verse 19 following. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon my enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. God guides David concerning what to do in this situation of military threat. David seeks the mind of the Lord, no doubt through Abiathar the priest and the ephod, as we've seen a number of times. David does not act without consulting his God. He does not rush into things without humbling himself to seek the mind and will of his heavenly Father. And God honours David's humility, and he tells David what to do, and more importantly, he tells David what he, the Lord, will do. And as a result, David wins this mighty victory over the Philistine army on the battlefield. He commemorates the victory by naming the place Baal Perazim, which means Lord of Outbreakings, because the Lord broke out against the Philistines like a torrent of water that sweeps away everything in its path. The dead and powerless gods of the Philistines, their images, we're told, are left strewn on the battlefield. They have been quite useless in the war against the true and living God. David and his men burn them, and that's in obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5. You shall burn their carved images with fire. We observe, perhaps with a rather sad smile, David's inconsistency here. He knows Deuteronomy well enough and obeys it well enough when it comes to burning pagan idols, but not when it comes to taking many wives. We can be so very selective, can we not, in which parts of God's law we choose to obey. We can allow Scripture to speak very clearly to us in some places, but then we muffle our ears and avert our eyes at other places. And if we're not vigilant, that can be a path to lead us into terrible hypocrisy. As Samuel Butler puts it, we can compound for sins we are inclined to by damning those we have no mind to. The greedy man who condemns lust and the lustful man who condemns greed are both very sorry sights before God. However, let's give David the benefit of the doubt here. Let's assume it was simply an unfortunate inconsistency in his life, not conscious, willful hypocrisy. At least he does the right thing in burning the idols in obedience to Deuteronomy 7, even though he does the wrong thing in multiplying wives in disobedience to Deuteronomy 17. And then the military situation continues to unfold, verse 22 following. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gaza. Now, that's expressed rather awkwardly in terms of how we would speak, so let's put that into more modern English, something like this. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then arouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gaza. So the Philistines recover their strength, and they attack David for a second time. Interestingly, this time God gives different instructions to David. This time he should not confront the enemy directly, but attack them in the rear, and only attack when he hears the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Once again, David is obedient, and once again he is victorious. So the Philistines have tried their best to snuff out David's new united kingdom. They have failed because God fights for David. And when God fights for us, no one can stand against us. God has fought for us in Christ and conquered all the hostile powers of sin, death, and Satan. And he who clings to Christ by faith has nothing to fear, ultimately nothing to fear. Nothing can pluck him from his Saviour's hand, and nothing can separate him from his Saviour's love. May God give that glorious assurance to each and every one of us. Amen. For Christ's sake.